just thinking this morning, you know, what we guys are trying to do is we're trying to learn how to become the priests, the providers, the protectors, and the prototypes or examples for our family. And, you know, I was just thinking, part of being a priest is not only praying for your family, but part of being a priest is the idea is that you get to know God and His plan, His program, His will, what He's trying to accomplish on the earth. You embrace it yourself, and then you share it with your wife, your family, your children, your grandchildren, the people that come into your life. And sometimes that involves things like don't lie, don't cheat, God blesses the humble and not the proud, practical things. But sometimes a priest has got to know the structure of something as well as the meat that fills it in. Sometimes you have to know the bones and how they fit together so you can put the meat on them. And this morning, we're going to as we go through Acts, we're going to have a little bit of that, how God created His church here in the early days. And this morning we're doing chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is a key section because it kind of is the link between the Gospel of Luke and the early church. And basically, there's three points here, and these three points are the three main points of the book of Acts. Number one, Jesus Christ is alive. He has ascended to heaven, and He's at the right hand of the Father. And He is directing the activity of His church today. Number two, the exalted Christ has sent the Holy Spirit, through whom He is building His church today, and is actively involved in the lives of all of His believers. And the third point of Acts is it's the mission of the church to take the message of forgiveness of sins to the whole world. And that's really the whole book of Acts all in one go. It's really the message of the exalted Christ, raised, ascended at the right hand of the Father, directing the activities of the church through the Holy Spirit and through His faithful apostles. So, I've got a lot I want to do here. So let's just read the verses this morning so that you have an idea of where we're headed here. There's only 11 verses, and you have them. If you don't have your Bible, you have them in the handout here in the beginning. Okay, so let's read here. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving His chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after His crucifixion, He appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that He was actually alive. And He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when He was eating with them, He commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift He promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles, so that's sort of the first half. Then we kind of pick up a particular account just before the ascension. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking Him the burning question, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Jesus replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and those times, and they are not for you to know. But instead, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, He was taken up in a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see Him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven in the same way as you saw him go." So that's our little section that we're going to be looking at this morning. So, and I'm going to go back and forth if I can figure out how to do it. I watched Dave do this on Sunday pretty skillfully, so I'm going to see if I can figure out how to go back and forth between all these high-tech machines that we had. Okay. Yeah, I know. Okay, if you can't see that, that's it's in your book. I'm just going to kind of walk you through this because this is a pretty key thing. In my first book, so when the writer here, who's Luke, talks about his first book, what's his first book? Luke. You know, the Gospel of Luke was also written by Luke, 24 chapters, and he also writes the book of Acts. And it's clear that it's intended to be a sequel. In my first book, I told you Theophilus, and this is the guy he writes to in both Luke and in Acts. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was. He was probably some official, probably in the Roman Empire. Most people seem to think he was in Rome, but he could have been in Caesarea. He might have been the patron who paid for Luke while he wrote these two books. He'd obviously just become a Christian, and he said, "I want to know about Jesus and what he did, and I want to know how this early church was formed." And Luke wrote that. So he writes to Theophilus. And in the first book, he writes about everything Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to flip back very quickly to Luke to remind you of exactly what happened here. There we go here. Okay. Oh, I've got to give you the outline first. Sorry about that. This is the outline that you can look at here. Obviously, today's section is in two pieces. We'll get there. The main idea of Acts 1 through 5 is this whole idea. Jesus is alive. He's really alive. I mean, he's communicating this to Theophilus, someone who was a God-fearer, has now become a Christian. He says, he's really alive. And the Holy Spirit is coming. And God's plan of salvation is still intact. Because remember, the Gospel of Luke finished with the crucifixion. And just a few disciples watching Jesus be ascended. And people could think, well, is the program over? What happens now? So the very first verses here say, no, he's alive. And the Holy Spirit is coming. And that God's program is on track. And the gospel is headed out to the end of the earth. And then 1 through 6 is kind of interesting here that I'm going to talk about. Basically, the Jews and the disciples expected that when the Messiah came, he had set up the kingdom. Because that's what the Old Testament says. When the Messiah comes, he's going to set up this kingdom. And of course, once Jesus is crucified, they think, well, that didn't work. Now he's risen from the dead. So the first question is, is this the time for the kingdom? And basically Jesus says, no, the kingdom is going to be postponed. Instead, I've got a different program for the kingdom of God, for the indefinite future, and that is you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So that's where we're going. Okay, here's Luke 1 through 4, just to remind you of how the sequels work. He said, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled amongst us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating from the early disciples. So that's the source material that Luke used, because Luke, remember, was not an eyewitness to Jesus' infancy and his early ministry. Luke, as far as we know, hooked up with Paul at Troas, which is in Turkey. So they used eyewitness reports circulating amongst the early disciples. And then he says, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, like a historian. And those words are kind of almost code words for I am doing a proper historical job. If someone wrote a history in the Roman Empire, they used those words. This is not a novel. I'm not making this up. This is not romance. This is not anything. This is real history that's properly investigated. And I've decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, same guy, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So that's what Luke was about, and now Acts just picks that up. And then we've got to look at Luke 24, because that's the end of the book of Luke, which is the immediate beginning to Acts. Because when Theophilus read this, he didn't have John in between. He didn't go Luke, then the Gospel of John, and then hook to Acts. He had these two scrolls together. He moved from one to the other. So just before he started Acts, he would have read the account here of the resurrection. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened when they were seeing a ghost. Why are you frightened, he asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Luke was probably the most important truth to Luke was that Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. He's alive, and he really makes an effort. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me. Make sure that I'm not a ghost. He's really alive. Touch me. Make sure I'm not a ghost. And don't have bodies as you see. Because ghosts don't have bodies. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. They stood there in disbelief, filled with wonder. Then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? I mean, he's really trying to prove to them, I'm really raised from the dead. My hands, my feet, my body, I could even eat. Do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then we have one of the greatest Bible studies in history. I would love to have been there. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He would have explained how the Old Testament prophesied him. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written, and this is now the key verse, that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations. You know, remember, up until now, it's all been a Jewish program for the most part, beginning in Jerusalem. And this is the message. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. That's the message. That's the message that the risen Christ has given to his church for today. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You, the disciples, are witnesses of these things. And now, I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. Remember John 14 through 16 and many places in the New Testament, of course, Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament, Joel, that the Spirit would come. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. Do you see how that overlaps the first verses of Acts? You can see how he's tying the two books together here. Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Acts kind of just enlarges on that a little bit. So they worshipped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. Why? Because he was raised. The Holy Spirit was coming. Sometimes we picture the disciples in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Spirit as being locked in the upper room, scared. But I don't think they were. I think by the time they had touched his hands, touched his feet, seen him eat the fish, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, the Bible study from the Old Testament, I think they thought, this is for real. This is for real. We just need to wait till the Holy Spirit comes. And so they spent their time in the temple praising God. Okay, let's come back to to my thing here. So the big message of Luke is, take him to heaven. And then he reemphasizes this. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, so it helps us get a time period, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways. That's really important for Luke. Touch my hands, touch my feet, watch me eat food. To Luke, the resurrection was the absolute key doctrine of the Christian faith, that Christ is alive and that he is now directing his church and his believers from his exalted position here, that he was actually alive. Now, remember, if you're Theophilus, you've just read Luke 24. And now he just repeats it again in Acts chapter 1. This is really important, guys, that he is really alive and is risen from the dead. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. I'm impressed with this. I was lying in bed last night thinking about the study here. And I was just thinking, you know, how important it is, how sometimes I take the resurrection as a doctrine and not as a vibrant, life-changing truth that it should be. And I remember some of the songs I sing that Tina's put on my recorder on my iPod when I run and stuff. And one of them is, you know that great song by the Gaithers, Because He Lives? You guys all know that? Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know the future. I don't fear the future. Then there's another one that I used to listen to by Don Francisco. Any of you remember him? It goes, He's alive and I'm forgiven. Any of you know this? Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. A little bit more jazzy than the Gaither brothers. I mean, it's really cool. And then I remembered when about 2 or 3 years after I became a Christian, when I was still in high school, might have been in college, the guy who helped me become a believer in South Africa, a guy that we called Doc Watson, you know, Sherlock Holmes, Doc Watson. He was he wasn't really Doc Watson, but his name was Watson. You know, he gave me this book called The Risen Christ in Modern China. It was really about the missionary activities in modern China. Now, bear in mind, modern China then was before the communists. So you're talking about the 30s, the 40s, and the 50s. And it was basically saying the risen Christ is active through the Spirit in modern China. And isn't that really what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is really the risen Christ through the Spirit building his church. And I just realized that that's what distinguishes Christianity from everything else. We have a risen Savior. And, you know, we've come to believe it so much. But, I mean, this doesn't happen. this doesn't happen. This is like one of a kind, unique. Only happens once, unique. I mean, this is incredible. And he proved himself. And the guys who went out and they testified to this were guys who all gave their lives for this. This was not something that they made up just for fun. And if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, what's the main theme of Peter in those early sermons? He's raised from the dead. Repent and receive forgiveness of sins. Exactly what Luke told him to, what Jesus told them to say in the Gospel of Luke. And I thought to myself, you know, we've got challenging times going on at the moment, you know, and as you get older, you have children you have to worry about and grandchildren you have to worry about and siblings and elderly parents and all kinds of things that you have to worry about. But I was thinking, you know, the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit is involved in my life, my activities, the things that I do and that I need to constantly remember that we have a Savior at the right hand of the Father who through the Holy Spirit is controlling the activities of the world and my life. And that gave me great encouragement. You know, he didn't wake up 2 years ago and say, oh, there's going to be a recession. Wow, I wish I'd planned for that. I mean, he's been through a few recessions over the last 2,000 years. You know, he didn't wake up one morning and say, oops, Brian's daughter-in-law may have cancer. You know, that there's a problem. He knows these things. He's there, and he's given us his spirit to go through these things. Or Brian's family's got this, and the same obviously is true for you guys as well there. So I just think I was just taken afresh with, he really is alive. I mean, he's really alive. He's really at the right hand of the Father. And I think that's pretty cool. I also think that when we get resurrection bodies, at least we can eat fish. I don't know what else we can eat, but we know we can eat fish. And we don't look like ghosts. I mean, those are two things, because, you know, our resurrection body is going to be somewhat similar to his resurrection body. And I'm sure Jesus is learning how to play cricket in heaven so he can be good at it when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. What we have here is a sort of a repeat. So that's his first major point. He really is alive. He's proven it to them. This is not a fable. This is something you give your life for. This is the heart of the gospel. What's under the heart of the gospel? It's the authenticating heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the cross. Okay, once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, and this is almost identical to Luke, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift of he promised you, as I told you before. And then he recites John. John baptized with water. He was baptized, immersed with water. But in just a few days, remember we were now 40 days in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the gift the Father is going to send you. And that's what Luke promised. And that's what Jesus promised in John 14. That's what Joel predicted. That's what Ezekiel predicted, that the Spirit would come give great blessings to the disciples. So basically what Luke has done here, he's linked Acts to the book of Luke. He's reemphasized that he really is alive. And secondly, that the Holy Spirit's going to come. And it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ is going to conduct his activities down here on earth. Because you remember Jesus said those strange words, it is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be better off than you are now. Okay, now let's look at the next six verses here. Is this large enough that you guys can read? Because we were trying to, it's too hard for me to diagram the book of Acts. Take me forever, and I do have this thing called a job. So, I'm just printing it out from Bible Gateway here. All right, so now we've got the second piece here. And this is really important in understanding the structure of the Bible. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, this is obviously the burning question, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel from Roman domination and to restore our kingdom? The two basically are the same idea. That kingdom you promised in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, he would give it to you. So I want to just explain to you why this is so significant and sort of sets the table for what we call the second coming of Christ. Yeah. Okay, you all remember this? This is our timeline here. And you all remember, can you all see that? Yeah. You all remember how this works? In about 1800 BC, remember, Abraham, God gives to Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, which says to Abraham, and I call it LSD because that's just an easy way for me to remember it. He says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you lots of descendants. Remember, this time Abraham doesn't even have a child. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. You're going to be the channel of spiritual blessings for the whole world. And obviously the Messiah came to Abraham and so on. Land, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Israel, to you and your descendants forever. And then in about I'm gonna leave that off. I don't want to get you too complicated. Okay. Then in about 1000 BC, God makes with David what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And God says to David, I'm going to make you an eternal king, and I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. Someone from your lineage will reign forever. And this became the dominant hope in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant was important, land, spiritual blessings, and descendants, but the great hope for the nation of Israel is one day this eternal king is coming, who came to be known as the Messiah, or the Messiah, the anointed one. And when he comes, he is going to get rid of our enemies, set up a kingdom, have spiritual blessing and utopia. And I just have a couple of verses there that I'm going to flash up to you that just remind that this is the dominant theme of the Old Testament. I want to show you why the apostles were asking this question here. So if you look at your outlines or look at the board, whichever is easier. And I've got them the wrong way around here because in about 800, remember, David's about 1,000 B.C. Psalm 89 talks about this eternal covenant with the eternal king, some eternal kingdom. But this is what God promised to Isaiah in about 800 B.C. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on the earth. So that's God's temple in Jerusalem will be the most important place in the earth. It'll be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream to Jerusalem to worship. People from many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. So they've viewed this picture that one day in these last days, when this king comes, Jerusalem's going to be the center of worship for the whole world. There, He will teach us His ways and we'll walk in His paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between the nations and will settle international disputes. Jerusalem is the center of this kingdom. They will hammer, this is incredible part. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. So this is a great hope that kept on being held out to the nation of Israel. And this is in about 800 B.C. This next one is in Amos, and this is about 760 B.C. But it says hope has been kept alive. Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Ephraim. In that day, remember in the last days, in that day, this promised day, I will restore the fallen house of David. And of course, Christ is the descendant of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom. And all nations I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken. He will do these things. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards and the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. If you've been to Israel now, you know it's mostly desert. I will bring my exiled, and this is part of the promise, I'll bring my exiled people of Israel back from the distant lands. And remember, when the apostles read this, remember, the 10 tribes have been taken off into captivity. Israel was scattered everywhere. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Those are pretty cool promises. And then in about... Is that the end of that? Oh, yeah. Okay, so we'll go this way. Now, and then... I just got a little bit out of order there. Then in Ezekiel... Ezekiel, which is about 600 B.C. Remember, by the time you get to Ezekiel, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes have been taken off into exile. Ezekiel is writing from Babylon. It looks like the nation of Israel is over. They've been conquered by the Babylonians. They're in exile. You know, is there any future for Israel? And Ezekiel gives a whole series of prophecies. He tells them about the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit, and all this great hope for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah does the same thing. But this is just the one place that they would have landed on probably. And give this message from the sovereign Lord, says Ezekiel in 600 B.C., I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. I'll unify them into one nation. Remember, there had been a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. On the mountain of Israel, one king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or two kingdoms. They'll never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion. For I'll save them from their sinful backsliding. I'll cleanse them. And they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David, back to the Davidic, Davidic covenant. My servant David, this Messiah, this coming one, this promised one. Remember, this is 400 years after David, so it's David's descendant, this eternal king that's going to be the line of David. My servant David will be their king, and they will only have one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. They'll live in the land, Abrahamic covenant, that I gave my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors lived. They and their children and their grandchildren after them will live there forever, generation after generation. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is this kingdom of utopia. An everlasting covenant. And I'll give them their land and increase their numbers. I'll put my temple among them forever. Then I'll make my home among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And when my temple is among them forever, the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy. Now, can you see? Are you now a little bit more sympathetic with the Apostle Peter? Remember at, where was the great confession? Caesarea Philippi. You remember there? Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Some say da-da-da-da-da. Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as soon as Peter said this, all these verses jumped into his mind. If you're the Messiah, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, all this stuff's going to come true. And then remember the next thing that Jesus says to Peter is, I have to die. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. Not a good idea to say to Jesus. But the reason he said not so, Lord, is because he had all these verses in his mind that were just repeated over and over again about when this prince of David, when this descendant of David comes, there's going to be this kingdom. There's no dying. That doesn't make sense. And Jesus, I'm going to die. And then he says what? I'm going to build my church. And then there's going to be suffering. And then glory is going to come later. The four great revelations there in Matthew 16. Well, now the apostles think they have a second go at this. Yes, he had to die, and I think they understand that now. Perhaps they understand a little bit about Isaiah 53. Perhaps they understand that. But now, here's Jesus in front of them. He's alive. And what's their first thought? Kingdom! Free us from the Romans! What about your temple forever in the land? What about bringing back all of our people? What about all the stuff that's going to happen? Is this the time? It says here, they kept asking him, because this was obviously the burning question of the time, is this it? And you remember the disciples, as they're going to Jerusalem, James and John had come to him and said, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit in your right hand? Who's going to sit? They couldn't get rid of this because it was there. I mean, it was promised in the Old Testament. Those are pretty clear promises. Then Jesus says something that's really important, because what he does here is he reconstructs the priorities and the calendar that most Jews had and the disciples had, and shows them there's going to be a little bit of a mid-course correction here from what you anticipated. Not a mid-course correction from what the Old Testament said, because Isaiah 53 was in the Old Testament. They just didn't. Studying about a Messiah who dies is not nearly as exciting. It's about studying about a Messiah who's going to set up this eternal kingdom. So it was there, but they just didn't see it. So he says to them, he doesn't say there is going to be no kingdom. He doesn't say, no, there's not going to be a kingdom. That's never going to happen. Those promises are not going to be. He doesn't say that. He just said, not now. He said, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates, the dates for restoring the kingdom and freeing Israel, and the times, and they are not for you to know. So he's basically saying, the kingdom in the Old Testament is not now. That's not what's going to happen. Yes, I'm raised from the dead. Yes, I'm the Messiah. And yes, I can understand how reading the Old Testament, you could think, I'm now going to restore the kingdom to Israel, get rid of the Romans, have everybody come, and the kingdom promised to David would happen. But that's not going to happen now. Instead, the program for the indefinite future until I return is, but you shall be my, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's going to happen in 10 days' time in Acts chapter 2, and you will be my what? Witnesses. That's the program until I return is not a physical kingdom down here on earth. The program from now until I return is for you to be witnesses of the resurrection and to preach the message of forgiveness of sins. And that's the program. And what he means to be a witness here, we can obviously follow through the book of Acts, because as we watch the disciples obey this, we could see them, see what they did to witness. And it was clearly to preach the gospel of forgiveness of sins through faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ for eternal life. You'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Now remember, they start thinking kingdom, Jerusalem, people come to us, everywhere, everywhere. And then he says, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now when you and I look at that, we think the ends of the earth is obviously the Gentiles. But I don't think the disciples thought that. I think they still thought it was Jews. It was just Jews scattered to the ends of the earth. Because I don't think it's really until Acts 10 that they understand that Gentiles are going to be co-equal heirs in this program. That Gentiles are going to be completely equal to Jews in the church. So I think when they heard this, they said, Jerusalem, okay, we're here. Judea and Samaria, yeah, we got Jews scattered to Jerusalem and Samaria, Damascus and those places. And yeah, the ends of the earth, those are probably the Jews scattered in Turkey and some of those places. And I think they understood at this time that Gentiles is what he's talking about. And Luke, I think, obviously has a double meaning here, because as he develops his story, that clearly happens. So what's the mission of the church today? To build the biggest buildings we can find. Now, what's the mission of the church? Witnesses. Witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, and I don't think it's improper to make this our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and our Israel, but being witnesses, that's what it's all about. It's not, well, I don't want to be critical of anybody else. It's witnesses, and the message is, repent for forgiveness of sins so you have eternal life. That's it. Forgiveness of sins, not health, wealth, and be great down here on earth. Not your time now, but your time in eternity. Witnesses, that's our program down here on earth. And I forget that every now and again. I think my goal here is to be a great lawyer. Being a lawyer is just the launching pad for being a witness. It's just the arena in which I'm a witness. It just gives you the resources to be a witness or help others be a witness. But the real program is to be we're witnesses, and that's what we have to be involved in. And it's here in Jerusalem, you know, people at office next door to me, a across the way, my next door neighbors where we live. I don't want to get Phil in trouble. Our next door neighbors where we live. People around us there, and then obviously to the ends of the earth as we support people in Zambia, Romania, Egypt, Ukraine, all the different places that we're involved with. And then, of course, he reminds us at the end, after saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching. Oh, sorry. Okay. I didn't finish my theology lesson. Sorry. It's this verse here that helps us understand the first and the second coming of Christ. Because even though it's hinted at in the Gospels, clearly it's hinted at as you go back and look at the Gospels and Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, when he comes, every eye will see him and so on. In John 14, I go to my Father's house, many mansions, I'll come back. Even though it's hinted at, no one really understood it until this time. That those promises in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in two phases. Phase number one is the first coming of Christ, where because the nation of Israel rejected him and didn't accept him as a Messiah, he wasn't able to set up the kingdom. Of course, God knew that and pre-planned it. But the nation of Israel didn't accept him, so he was crucified. The remainder of those Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom and all that stuff is going to have to wait until the second coming of Christ because they are split into two. So this verse starts to give us our first theological thing of seeing that there's going to be a period of time during which the church is witnessing, and it's not until Christ returns that he fulfills some of the prophecies that hadn't been fulfilled in the past. Then obviously the Apostle Paul amplifies on this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Peter and all those kinds of things. Okay, then after saying this, these final words, I mean, these are important words here. These are his final words. Those of us who are lawyers know there's a hearsay exception if they're dying words, because the theory is when people are dying, they only tell the truth. So dying words have a really important significance. And these are his last words here. He was taken up in a cloud. They could no longer see him. They strained to see him rising into heaven. Two white men suddenly among them. Men of Galilee, why are you staring into heaven? Oh, and this is the promise. Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. But someday, and this I think hooks up to the times and the dates, which we don't know now, indefinite period in the future. Someday, he will return from heaven in the same way as you've seen him go. And then there'll be these other promises that you're looking for. But don't worry about that now. And don't become too concerned about times and dates. Don't become too concerned about times and dates of things. Instead, you're to be my witnesses. So the three key things are, he's really alive. He sent the Holy Spirit, and it's through the Holy Spirit that he activates and powers his church, us faithful people. And one day he's coming again. But until that time, we're to be his faithful witnesses. And that's your job, and that's my job. So I went a little long, but I had to explain some theology to you. Now, tonight, sit down with your wives and explain this to them. That's our job as priests, and to your children, and do kind of thing. And it's kind of cool, you know. My oldest son, Paul, who's in Yorktown, Virginia, it's kind of cool. He's teaching an adult Sunday school class there on how to study the Bible. Which I taught him many years ago. So it's kind of cool to watch this then go down to the next generation. And I know what he's saying to them there. The three keys of Bible study are observation, interpretation, and application. And he's teaching them how to diagram. So we need to teach this to our children. This is the program. He's really alive. The Holy Spirit is down here to empower us. Our job is to be witnesses and not worry too much about times and dates. and then one day he'll come in his own good time. That's the message. Okay. Sorry, did I get energized there just a little bit? Okay. I just wanted to point this thing out, which I forgot to do. You know, here in Luke, you have the same idea that gave the disciples this idea of the kingdom. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "You'll conceive, give birth to a son. His name is Jesus. He'll be great. Da 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 da. The Lord his God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." And that obviously became, you know, Jesus was called the Son of David and stuff like that on earth. And that's what confused the disciples. Would have confused me, for sure. And here's where it went. But the main reason I want to show this map is, here's Galatia. Someone asked me after church, "Dave, where's Galatia?" Galatia is here. And the churches that Paul is writing to are here. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and maybe some other churches here. That is South Galatia. And Dave's doing a great job in taking us through that over there. But eventually the gospel will go to Rome, and that's when it's taken out to all the Gentiles. Okay, you have about 10 minutes there to have a little discussion. It's kind of a subtle question there, kind of sneaking up on you. What's the mission? What you doing about it? So circle your chairs at the tables there. Those of you back there, someone take control and circle your tables there. And let's talk about how we can do the mission.